Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, shall what? Draw all men unto me." This morning, I trust that through the Spirit of our Lord, we shall be drawn to Him, whom to know is life eternal. That's the entire purpose of camp meeting, isn't it? And of the Christian life. Incidentally, I think I better stop here and make an announcement regarding the questions. It was announced last night by Elder Moon. He asked us if we would conduct a question period at 4 o'clock this afternoon. And so that will take place here in this auditorium, 4 o'clock today. Should you have questions to ask, usually we do it from the floor. Just ask your questions, and then we try to answer them. But I think Elder Moon has come up with a better suggestion that will save considerable confusion and perhaps time in looking up some quotations that you might wish. And by having a question box here, and so already this morning I've cleaned it out, and should you have others to put in there, feel free to drop your questions in there, and we'll get to as many as we possibly can. Incidentally, it might be that all you want to know is where such and such is found. Where can you find such and such a quotation? Or you've heard it said, Ellen White wrote or Ellen White said. Is it true? And if so, where is it? Where can I find it in the books? Just feel free to ask any types of those questions or any other kind that is on your heart. Tomorrow morning, we will be discussing the topic that I mentioned one other day, no fear in the time of trouble. And if you've ever been frightened in thinking about the terrible times ahead, and I'm going to tell you about some of those terrible times, but when we leave the doors tomorrow morning, I'll give you a guarantee right now that you'll go with no fear. All right? Jesus said, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ brought scathing rebukes against evil. But when he did, we're told he had tears in his voice. It was never Christ's intent to condemn, but to save. There are times when Ellen White says we preachers draw only the great thunderbolts of heaven. But there's a still small voice that we need to hear as well. And this morning I invite you to listen to that still small voice of Jesus. We may point out some sins. We may point out some errors where we need help in our individual lives and as a church. But let us remember that we are not to condemn our brother or our sister as we consider these sins. Ezekiel, we read a few days ago those familiar words. We're in chapter 8. He takes and digs a hole in the side of the church and looks in and sees what the people of God are doing in the dark, it says. He calls them abominations. And then in the very next chapter, he brings to us these words in chapter 9. And he says, beginning with verse 2, "And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's ink horn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, a symbol of the people of God. "And set a mark upon their foreheads." What is that mark? It's the seal of God, the sign of his creative and recreative power in the human heart. The mark of our Redeemer, the mark of redemption. Go through the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. To the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And so the mark of God, the seal of God, is to be placed upon those who are sighing and crying for the abominations that are done where? In the world? Among us. Among us. But let me remind us again that we are not to be the judges of others. Neither are we to condemn nor to criticize others. The sighing and the crying that is done for the abominations and the sins that are done among us as a people should cause us to get down on our knees and to plead with God for the souls of others as well as ourselves, that we might clearly distinguish right from wrong, truth from error. We've come to a day when out in the world, as I heard a radio broadcast, a man and a woman were discussing morals, and the woman said, "Well, we all know we've come to a day where no longer are we foolish enough to say, well, this is black and this is white, because we've come to a day when it's all blended into a gray." Do you believe that? We need to plead for the Holy Spirit, which gives us discernment. Discernment. Of what is right and what is wrong. But let us not criticize those who do not see it yet as we do. Galatians, the 5th chapter, we find the Apostle Paul talking about those who, as he says here, Galatians 5 and verse 15, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Vegetarians? Some Adventists aren't vegetarians. They're cannibals. Ellen White says so in Education 235. She says, "The cannibal who feasts on the still warm and trembling flesh of his victim is not worse than criticism." Ministry of Healing 286, the very act of looking for evil in others develops evil in those who look. By dwelling upon the faults of others, we are changed into the same image. We need to consider the sins of the church, point them out, and then do something about it in our own individual lives. Review and Herald, January 10, 1863. She said, "Those who are most guilty of wrong are the first to see wrong." Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to discern right from wrong, but it means we ought not to condemn nor criticize that which we see in the other's life. Sighing and crying is not criticism, then, is it? But an earnest interest in souls and a desire to see them change and become ready for the kingdom of heaven, along with ourselves. And so our effort is not so much to reveal the sins of others as to see the sins in our own lives and then pray for grace that we might be transformed into the image of Christ and not into the image of the sins of others. Sometimes we don't realize we're sinners. One day a man came to the preacher after an evangelistic campaign meeting one night, and the preacher talked about sin. And he said that every one of you out there is a sinner. One gentleman stopped by at the door and waited for the others to leave, and he said, "Preacher, I don't like what you said tonight." "What do you mean?" "I didn't appreciate you calling me a sinner." "Oh? Well, I'm awfully sorry I offended you." "Well," he said, "I want to let you know, preacher, that I'm not a sinner." And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I thought we were all sinners." "Well, you're looking at one that doesn't sin. And I didn't appreciate it," he said. And the preacher said, "Well, I'm awfully sorry, but by the way, what is your name?" He said, "What's that got to do with it?" "Well," he said, "a great deal, perhaps. What is your name?" He says, "It's Mr. Anderson." "Oh, I'm so sorry, Mr. Anderson. Why didn't you tell me who you were to begin with? I didn't realize you were in the congregation." "Well, what are you talking about? You don't know me." "Oh, yes," he said, "the Apostle Paul wrote about you." "What are you talking about?" "Why," he said, "right here in the third chapter of Romans, it says the Jews and the Gentiles, they are all under sin, except Mr. Anderson. As it is written, there is none righteous except Mr. Anderson. No, not one except Mr. Anderson. There is none that understandeth except Mr. Anderson. There is none except Mr. Anderson that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way except Mr. Anderson. They are together become unprofitable except Mr. Anderson. There is none that doeth good except Mr. Anderson. No, not one except Mr. Anderson." Mr. Anderson hung his head and said, "I've got the point. I guess I am a sinner too." And so let's look at our own lives. Ellen White said in Gospel Workers 185, "Pastors are needed who will not flatter God's people nor treat them harshly." I was in Atlanta, Georgia, when a new president came to Emory University. And he called his faculty together. And his first words to his faculty at his first meeting were these: "You are twice as good as you think you are." He had a meeting out of his hand right now. "You're twice as good as you think you are." And the problem is, we already think we're better than we are. We already think too much of ourselves, the servant of the Lord wrote this: some brethren and sisters in the Laodicean church think that these sharp words of Revelation 3 to the Laodiceans do not mean me. I am in a fairly good condition spiritually, they say, though I may not have all the fervor and zeal that some have. You who think this, Ellen White said, are the very ones to whom this message belongs. Those that think, well, we're fairly good. What's so wrong with us? Now, let me balance that. Ellen White makes this statement also. Interestingly enough, and the last statement I read is in Bible Commentary, Volume 7, 964 and 5, if you're jotting them down. This one's in Volume 1, 569. God loves his people who keep his commandments and reproves them, not because they are the worst, but because they are the best people in the world. Does that give you some encouragement this morning? God rebukes us in the Laodicean message, not because we're the worst people in the world, but because by God's grace we are the best people in the world. Psalm 39, though, in verse 5 says, in case you get too high on that one, it says, every man at his best estate is altogether vanity. So you see, it knocks us back down to size again. And in Micah 7, verse 4, it says, the best of them is as a briar. A briar, not the rose, but the thorn. The best of us on earth and God's remnant people are the best, are like a thorn rather than the rose. And thorns don't feel very good. I remember I was working out at Glendale Sanitarium many, many, many years ago. And a woman who had a bit of a difficult time with her mind decided to jump out the window. It wasn't very high. It was the first floor. But she didn't remember that there were cactus plants growing under the window. And she found that those thorns came out rather with great difficulty. And those cactus thorns are what we look like sometimes, lest we feel that we're real good. Now, we don't have to be very good in order to look good in the world in which we live today. You who have been reading the newspaper this week, someone very kindly dropped off a newspaper for me to see this and what's going on around the world. And underlined a section here. Some of you have already heard about this report. The First Lady of our land, President Ford's wife, a Michigander, interviewed on a television program the other night called 60 Minutes, was asked how she would feel if she were to find that her daughter Susan was having an illicit affair. And her position was that would be perfectly proper and all right so long as it was the right young man. She also, it says, took the position on that broadcast that premarital relations was perfectly appropriate so long as it was with the right person. Friend, I fear for our land. And what's going to happen to the young people of America when they hear the First Lady of our land taking a position like that? Pray for her, friend. And pray for your young people who could be influenced by such a philosophy or foolosophy. But lest we be too harsh on the First Lady of our land, let's take a look at Revelation 3 and see what we look like to God. We, the best people in the world, it says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot, and with it thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, what's wrong with us? Knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. That goes back to Armageddon, you remember, the garments. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, sup with him, and he with me. Let's remember that the Laodicean message not only rebukes, but offers a remedy. We look pretty bad here. It says, you think you're pretty good. You think you're rich. And we are, friend. We're a rich people today. The little girl in an Adventist school asked to write a composition, wrote this. Her assignment, to write a composition about a poor family. And so the little Adventist girl began to write her composition. She, who was raised in an affluent society, wrote this. Once upon a time, there was a poor family. The mother was poor. The father was poor. The children were poor. The chauffeur was poor. The gardener was poor. The maid was poor. The cook was poor. Everybody was poor. Is that the kind of affluent society we live in today? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. I conducted a series of meetings on Daniel and Revelation in Battle Creek. In most of our meetings, we had a husband and his wife who run a nudist camp in Battle Creek. They came to our meetings. They still run the nudist camp, unfortunately. We should pray for them. But Adventists, it says here, who are in the Laodicean condition, are naked and blind and poor when we think we're rich. Are you rich? I could have been once. Held Bible studies with a very wealthy woman once. She was 83 years of age. One of the sharpest, keenest minds I've ever heard in my entire life. She said, now I'm an Episcopalian and I want to let you know that I'll never become an Adventist, but I just want to learn about the Bible. And one of the members in my church said, call an Adventist preacher. So I gave her Bible studies. And of course, time went on until finally she became quite interested, very interested indeed, and came in there one time, even before she was baptized, which she was, faithful till her death. And she said, I'm an old woman, and as you know, I'm very wealthy. All of my relatives are wealthy. And so none of them need my money. And so I just want to let you know that I called my attorney in yesterday, and I've changed my will, and I've willed everything I possess to you. All of my bank accounts, all of my property, my home, everything I possess, even my personal belongings, everything is yours when I die. She was 83. I looked at her and I said, well, I sure appreciate your thoughtfulness, but I can't accept it. You mean your church says you can't take it? No, 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 no. I said, my church would never say a thing to me. But I said, my conscience wouldn't let me accept it. She said, what are you talking about? I said, it just wouldn't allow me to accept it. You'll have to change your will. Well, I'm not. Well, I said, you are, because I won't accept it. I'd like to make a suggestion, though, and I suggested that she consider the Lord's work. Oh, no, I want you to. No, I said, if you give it to me, I'll just give it to the Lord's work anyway. Finally, after a few weeks of thought, she finally decided that she'd follow that counsel, and I called the conference treasurer in, and she made out her will to give everything she possessed to the Lord's work when she died. If you're rich, friend, you might think you're rich with the message of truth, and we ought to be rich, but we've neglected so much of the message that we're poor. Testimonies to Ministers 1:16 says we are of all with all our religious advantage ought to know far more today than we know. We ought to be so rich with the truth. Counsels to Teachers 3:24 says the world is watching professed Christians. God desires his people to show by their lives the advantage of Christianity. The Lord last night talked about quality Christians. The advantage of Christianity. Volume 6, page 12 says, by beholding the goodness, the mercy, the justice, the love of God revealed in the church, the world is to have a representation of his character. And when the law of God is thus exemplified in the life, even the world will recognize the superiority of those who love and fear and serve God above every other people. Superiority over every other people. His people shall be, it says, a distinguished people. Are we? Do we stand out like that? Are we the superior people that we're supposed to be? Volume 5 of the Testimonies, 209, in comment on the text we began with in Ezekiel 9 about sighing and crying for the abominations done among us. The little company who were standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land. But more especially will their prayers be in behalf of the church because of its members who are doing after the manner of the world. They lament and afflict their souls because pride, avarice, selfishness, deception of almost every kind are in the church. The class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension, not the fellow next to me, but my own spiritual declension, nor mourn over the sins, will be left without the seal of God. The seal of God will be placed upon the foreheads of those only who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. Unless you're heartsick for the sins that are in our midst, we'll never receive the seal of God. Volume 5, 216, now is the time to prepare. The seal of God will never be placed upon the forehead of an impure man or woman. It will never be placed upon the forehead of an ambitious, world-loving man or woman. And then in volume 5, 2:14, it says, "Not all who profess to keep the Sabbath will receive the seal of God." We'll be left without the seal of God. The seal of God will be placed upon the foreheads of those only who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. Unless you're heartsick for the sins that are in our midst, we'll never receive the seal of God. Volume 5, 2:16, "Now is the time to prepare. The seal of God will never be placed upon the forehead of an impure man or woman. It will never be placed upon the forehead of an ambitious, world-loving man or woman." And then in volume 5, 2:14, it says, "Not all who profess to keep the Sabbath will receive the seal of God." What is the seal of God? God sets, Revelation, the 7th chapter, tells us about placing, holding the winds of strife back until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. The mark, as it's called in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. A mark of God's authority impressed upon the minds, the hearts, the lives of His servants, that we might be sent forth to the world as living epistles, authentic documents, with the seal of heaven placed upon us, that all the world might know that we're the genuine article, known and read of all men. A letter from heaven to humanity. Every member of God's remnant family should be a letter seen, known, and read of the world, that they might indeed, as Paul says, know that the law of God has been written not with ink, but by the Spirit in the tables of the heart. Letters of recommendation to the world with our King's seal affixed. No doubt about it. Seal the law among my disciples, God's people. Exodus chapter 31. I want you to notice something now. Exodus chapter 31, and reading here verse 13, "Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath shall ye keep. For it is a sign, a seal, a mark, only when you keep it." Verse 14, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore." Verse 16, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel." What's the sign, the seal, the mark? It's the keeping of the Sabbath. You find the same thing again in Ezekiel 20, verse 20. It's the keeping of the Sabbath that constitutes the seal of God. The genuine observance of the Sabbath. Volume 8, 117, "The sign or seal of God is revealed in the observance of the seventh day Sabbath." Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, 981, "There is to be a mark placed upon God's people, and that mark is the keeping of His holy Sabbath." Notice each time, it doesn't just say the Sabbath is the sign or the seal of the mark. It says the keeping of the Sabbath is the sign or the seal of the mark. We don't emphasize that enough. Neither do we observe nor keep it as we ought sometimes. Again, in manuscript 63, written in 1899, she said, "Every soul who fastens himself to the divine everlasting covenant, made and presented to us as a sign and a mark of God's government, fastens himself to the golden chain of obedience, every link of which is a promise. True observance of the Sabbath is the sign of our loyalty to God." Great controversy. 640. The Sabbath of the fourth commandment is the seal of the living God. What else is the seal? Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, she wrote, page 968, letter 126, written in 1898. She said, "It is a mark which angels, but not human eyes, can read, for the destroying angel must see the mark of redemption, the sign of the cross." What's the seal of God? The mark of redemption, the seal of the cross. And no man can keep the Sabbath until he first kneels at the cross of Jesus and looks up into his lacerated face. It sees him dying there for his redemption. She says, volume 4 of the Bible Commentary, 1161, you've read this. She says that the seal or mark is a settling into the truth. And I go back to that sermon I preached some days ago. Are you on your way in or out of the church? Are we settling into the truth? May God help us that we might. Ellen White says, early writings, 38, "I saw four angels who had a work to do on the earth," speaking of Revelation 7, "and they were on their way to accomplish it," and of Ezekiel 9. Jesus gazed in pity on the remnant. Then he raised his hands and with a voice of deep pity cried, "My blood, Father, my blood, my blood, my blood." And then I saw an angel with a commission from Jesus swiftly flying to the four angels and waving something up and down in his hand and crying with a loud voice, "Hold, hold, hold until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads." When are we going to be sealed? You read in Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, Ellen White comments, 976, "The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes, for it is to be the great test of the people of God. This is the test that the people of God must have before they are sealed. Thus the Sunday law, the national Sunday law, will be passed prior to the sealing of God's people, the general sealing of his people." Selected Messages, Book 1, 111, "Before the work is closed up and the sealing of God's people is finished, we shall receive the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and so the latter rain will be poured out prior to the sealing time of God's people." Early writings, 279, "The saints were sealed. Then I saw Jesus, who had been ministering before the ark, throw down the censer and said, 'It is done. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still.'" And so the sealing is accomplished prior to the close of probation. But the important question is, will I be sealed? Will you be sealed? When and how is not nearly as important as if. The servant of the Lord said, Review and Herald, May 28, 1889, In a little while, every one who is a child of God will have his seal placed upon him. Oh, that it may be placed upon our foreheads. Now listen to the next sentence. Who can endure the thought of being passed by when the angel goes forth to seal the servants of God? How can you stand the thought that we might be missed and passed by? And we're told in Volume 5, page 50, that many hear the invitation, but few will be sealed. And that in early writings 58, the sealing time is very short. Now is the time to make your calling in election sure. And we're also told, as you well know, in Revelation 22, verse 11, that he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, following the sealing. And thus, as it says in comment on this in volume 5, 216 of the Testimonies, those who receive the seal of God will be spotless for eternity, never to sin again. Spotless for eternity. And we're told in volume 7, 970 of the Bible Commentary by the servant of the Lord that only those who receive the seal of God will have the passport through the gates into the holy city. Do you have your passport? We just visited 10 countries of Europe, some communist and others in Western as well as Eastern Europe, in the last few weeks. And everywhere you go, you have to show your passport, you know. What's the passport to heaven? The seal of God is our passport to heaven. That statement was in Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, 970, Letter 164, written in 1909. And then, Volume 4, 1161, she says, the angel with the writer's inkhorn is to place a mark upon the foreheads of all who are separated from sin and sinners. And the destroying angel follows this angel. Are we ready to be delivered? Then we must receive the seal of God, signed with the signature of heaven, that the King's name, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, might affix his signature to our lives, sealed with the King's seal, that we might go forth as authentic, not counterfeit, but authentic, genuine articles, documents, letters sent to the world, known and read of all men, that they might learn that we are from our King with a message of mercy for the world. But here's my concern this morning, early writing 71, those who receive the seal of the living God are protected in the time of trouble, and protected in the time of trouble, must reflect the image of Jesus. How much? Fully. What was he like? I brought a little picture album with me this morning. I've been putting pictures in it for some years. Pictures of Jesus. And I'd like to show you some of those pictures this morning. Word pictures, that is. We read at the beginning of this series, present the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and with them the words, what were they? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this morning I'd like to have you behold Jesus in these pictures of Christ that I've been collecting through the years. First of all, reading all these statements from Ellen White, inspired statements, it says, Christ is sitting for his portrait in every disciple. We're going to reflect his image. He's sitting for his portrait in us. I'm not going to read the references to all these. Should anyone want them later, I'll be glad to supply them. Beholding the beauty of his character, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory. She says, many fail of imitating our holy pattern, Jesus, because they study so little of the definite features of his character. So today let's study some of the definite features of his character. She says, quote, memory's hall should be hung with what? Sacred pictures with views of Jesus. Take a look at them. this morning. As we look through this album of pictures, of views of Jesus. Again, she says, the lower you lie at the foot of the cross, the more distinct and more precious will be your views of Christ. And so get right down at the foot of the cross, friend, this morning, and look up and get the most distinct views of Jesus that you possibly can. And here they are. He shunned all outward display. In our dress, in our actions, in our homes, in the way we live, are we reflecting that image of Christ? Shunning all outward display, Jesus purposed that no attraction of an earthly nature should call men to his side. Only the beauty of heavenly truth must draw those who would follow him. Jesus was a perfect workman, industrious, did perfect work with everything he did. Jesus spent the early morning hours in prayer and searching the scriptures. These are all different statements from different books. I'm just going to run them all together. The atmosphere of hope and courage that surrounded him made him a blessing in every home. Now, friend, as I read some of these things, if you don't feel it tingling up and down your spine, there's something wrong with your spine or your heart one. And you better see an osteopathic physician or Christ one. Through all those secluded years at Nazareth, Jesus' life flowed out in currents of sympathy and tenderness. The little creatures of the groves, the patient beasts of burden, all were happier for the presence of Jesus. Does your dog like to see you come home? Do the neighbor's dogs and cats run when they see you? He would stoop to relieve a wounded bird. Nothing was beneath his notice. Jesus worked to relieve every case of suffering that he saw. He had little money to give, but he often denied himself of food in order to relieve those who appeared more needy than he. And to those who were in need, he would give a cup of cold water and would quietly place his own meal in their hands. The beauty of his countenance, the loveliness of his character, above all, the love expressed in look and tone, drew to him all who were not hardened in unbelief. Had it not been for the sweet, sympathetic spirit that shone out in every look and word, he would not have attracted the large congregations that he did. Oh, what rays of softness and beauty shone forth in the daily life of the Savior. Are you getting a clearer picture of him? He did not retaliate when roughly used, but bore insult patiently. Wives of husbands who are not Christians, husbands of wives who were not. Christ resented no personal injuries, but with meek submission he met insults and false accusations. Listen. those who might be inclined toward joining the marches, standing up for their rights, Jesus did not contend for his rights. He was firm as a rock to truth and duty, but he was invariably kind and courteous. He manifested patience that nothing could disturb. He fearlessly denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity, but tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. He was never rude. Never needlessly spoke a severe word, never gave a needless pain to a sensitive soul. Oh, to be like Jesus. Christ honored man with his confidence and thus placed him on his honor. Even those who had fallen the lowest in sin, he treated with respect and was never shocked at their sins. He recognized the dignity of all humanity, even the outcasts of society. He passed no human being as worthless. He sought to inspire hope in the roughest and most unpromising. His language was pure, refined, and clear as the running stream. His eyes shone with an expression of love. He was never elated by applause nor dejected by censure. His countenance bore a peaceful serenity. With joy and gladness, our Savior was never gloomy nor morose. Christ was often heard singing hymns of praise, and yet I have heard persons say Christ never smiled. How mistaken their ideas in regard to the Savior. Surely he smiled. While his manners were gentle and unassuming, he impressed men with a sense of power that was hidden yet could not be wholly concealed. Listen to this. He was ever touched with the sorrows of children, ever ready to listen to the story of their childish woe. Jesus often dried their tears, cheering them with tender sympathy. Another one, as children looked upon his countenance, they saw purity, goodness shining forth from his eyes. Christ did not refuse the simplest flower plucked by the hand of a child and offered to him in love. Are you getting a picture of Christ? Little children were attracted to Jesus. They loved to climb upon his lap and kiss that pensive face. Another one. The children were foremost in rejoicing. Jesus had clasped them in his arms, received their kisses of grateful affection. Children loved him. Often he took them upon his knee and talked with them in a way that won their hearts. True religion, she says, is the imitation of Christ. Beloved, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. This morning, in the few minutes that we have remaining, can we pray with and for one another and for ourselves, forgetting the mistakes and the faults of all others? Ask God to reflect his image in us fully so that we can receive his seal, which is soon to be impressed upon his remnant family. Let's turn each to the other, two, three, and let's have two or three sentence prayers, each of us pleading with Christ to not only reveal his love and his kindness and his life, but that through his divine grace, his signature and his life will be imprinted so deeply into our minds and our hearts that when we go forth from this place, it'll be evident that we have indeed been with Jesus. Let us pray one to the other.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.